Supper, which is Jesus' last supper on earth. An important conversation takes place between Christ and his disciples. And there are two parts of this conversation. We're going to look at the first part this morning, which is mainly about the disciples and the status of the disciples in the heavenly kingdom, as well as their failures here on earth. And the entire sermon this morning, the entire passage really, can be captured in just one verse. And the verse isn't even Jesus' own words. Instead, they're the words of Luke as he prefaces what's about to take place. And here's what Luke says. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. I mean, what a noble dispute, huh? I mean, they could have been arguing about any number of things of a far greater consequence. I mean, Jesus' death was imminent. They had a lot of things to try to figure out in a very short amount of time. How are we going to build the church without Jesus? What's going to happen? What are we going to... They could have been arguing about anything, but instead they're arguing about which of them was the greatest. How did this argument even come about? How did it even start? Well, it probably started from the previous two verses. Notice that Jesus says in verse 22, "Woe to that man by whom I am betrayed." And it says the disciples began questioning one another to ascertain whom Jesus could possibly be talking about. And the conversation about who the betrayer was quickly devolved into a conversation about who the betrayer could not be. You can almost picture the scene here, like a game of Clue. I mean, there's a betrayer in the midst. Who is it? John, you're awfully close to Jesus. Maybe it's you. Peter, you seem pretty impetuous and do rash things. Maybe it's you. Accusations are levied against one another. And what do the disciples eventually do? We're not given access this deeply into the conversation, but we've seen it elsewhere with the disciples. In fact, we've seen it in this exact passage. When the disciples are confronted with an accusation that questions their loyalty, they defend themselves. Look at verse 33. Jesus had just told Peter that he's going to deny him, questioning his loyalty. And Peter does not say, "Oh, wow, are you sure? I thought I was a loyal follower." Instead, Peter pushes back upon Jesus' prediction, states boldly, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And we can surmise that this same attitude was existent in the conversation between the disciples in verse 24. And confronted with the possibility of being the betrayer, the disciples boldly assert their own greatness. They're the exact opposite of betrayers. They're great followers, loyal. But this is not just a problem of the disciples, is it? It's a fundamental problem with all of us. In defending ourselves, we quickly go down the path of pride. What starts out for the disciples as "I am no betrayer" turns into "I must not be a betrayer," which disintegrates into "not only must I not be a betrayer, I must be the greatest follower of Jesus. I must be the greatest disciple." And Jesus had to nip this in the bud. I mean, pride is a crushing sin. It's the oldest one. It's a sin that promises you something. It promises to lift you up, to elevate you with prominence or prestige. But in reality, it just brings you low. When we are focused on ourselves, we shortchange the very thing God has made us for, which is to live for others, to lift others up. First and foremost, God. Second, our neighbor. And love for ourselves, loving yourself, is very rarely advocated for in the Bible. Why? It's already assumed. It's already assumed that you're doing that. Of course, there's times, moments, and things like that where we don't love ourselves very much, but by and large, we love ourselves, and it comes very naturally. It's the love for others that's the most difficult. Especially in our current cultural climate, how better would things be if we approached one another in loving humility? And that would be such a balm in Gilead. Well, how does Jesus address this issue of their pride, disciples' pride? He points them to their true nature. He points them to the truth about who they really are. This is the answer to pride. It's a proper view of yourself. Not too high, but also not too low. Not thinking of yourself as nothing. That's false humility. You are something. It's the proper view. It's the way God views you. People can fall on either side of this, but Jesus tells the disciples this powerful truth about who they are. Look at verses 28 to 30. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father has assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What a destiny. Jesus just takes their eyes, which is completely upon themselves, and he lifts it up. He says, do you not know where you're headed? Why are you arguing about who is the greatest here? You're going to eat and drink with me in heaven. You're going to judge the tribes of Israel. How amazing is this? And how do they get there? How do they get to this wonderful destiny? It's by serving. It's by humility. It's through a humble following of Jesus. In fact, serving at the table, so to speak, is the only way, or it's the prerequisite to eating at Christ's table in the end of days. Serving as a follower of Christ is the way to be at Christ's table. And those who sit with Christ are distinct. They're different. Look what Jesus says to them. They're not kings on earth. They're not rulers or lords, nor are they Gentiles. Again, Jesus is drawing this distinction. He's telling the disciples their true nature. You're not these lords and rulers and kings, nor are you Gentiles. They're disciples. And that makes all the difference. Jesus says the rulers of this world, they not only rule, but they do so haughtily. They do so with pride. Not the good kind of pride. They do so to exalt themselves. Jesus says that they love to lord it over their subjects. And we can take this passage that Luke omits a little bit from the Synoptic Gospels, and we can fill out a little bit more of what Jesus says here. But they love to lord it over those who they rule. They enjoy, Jesus says, to be called benefactors. They love the prestige and the honor and the greatness that comes with being a leader. And Jesus declares emphatically, "Not so with you. Not so with you. You must be different. While the world is chasing after these things, chasing after honor, power, prestige, the disciples, of whom you are numbered, are to lay these things at Jesus' feet. Being a disciple of Christ means fundamentally that you are different. Who's the greatest in the kingdom, according to Jesus? The youngest, he says. Remember, these disciples are actually probably pretty young. Teenagers, late teenagers. Who's the leader of the kingdom? The one who serves. This is why leadership, biblical leadership, is so hard to find. Because you have to do that which is actually considered non-leadership according to the world standard. You serve. You lift others up. You do the opposite of what the world does. And who is the greatest example of all this, of this serving humility? It's Jesus Christ himself. He was rich beyond measure, and yet he became poor for our sake. He was the most powerful, is the most powerful person, the creator of the universe, and yet he became weak on your behalf. Christ, the Son of God, took on flesh and made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient, even obedient to the point of death. It's through Christ's service, through Christ's weakness, that we are made strong. For everyone who looks to Christ by faith will be saved. He is the substitute on our behalf, the Savior who served us in the most powerful and meaningful way that you could possibly be served. He served you by dying your death for you, taking upon himself the sins that you've committed against a holy and righteous God. That's a powerful example. That's the example that we are to follow, that we are to seek to imitate. And in the midst of this exhortation from Jesus to be humble, to be like himself, Jesus then directs his attention to that one disciple who was notoriously not so humble. I mean, Peter had a problem with humility. Even when Christ gives him a dire prophecy in verse 31, Peter does not take the warning at all. Instead, what does he do? He puffs up, declares his allegiance to Christ, how faithful a follower he is. But in love, Jesus was not going to allow Peter to stay prideful for long. In love, he was going to break him. And he was going to use a trial designed specifically for Peter, and a trial that included Satan. Look what Jesus says. "Simon, Simon," lovingly repeating that name, "behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat." This word translated here as "demanded" can mean strongly desire. Satan is able to demand things from God. He's on a very short leash. He strongly desired to have Peter. Satan asked God for permission. Satan approached God for Peter, just as he approached God for Job. Both instances, God allowed his righteous servant to fall into the clutches of the devil. And not only is the denial of Peter similar to the trial of Job, in that Satan is the chief antagonist, it's also similar to the betrayal of Judas that we read just a few verses before. In fact, these are juxtaposed to each other by Luke. Judas, the betrayer, along with Peter, the denier, and Satan is involved in both. Recall with Judas when it said in Luke that Satan entered into Judas and now is the dominating influence in Judas's life. So it's Satan here that's doing this to both Judas, to Peter, as well as to Job years ago. It's as if Jesus is announcing to his disciples here the plan or the scheme of Satan. Like these few verses really highlight something that we can see kind of behind the veil of what is it that Satan is trying to do? What is he trying to accomplish? And how is he trying to accomplish that? This is it. Very simply, Satan wants the followers of God to curse God. Satan wants the followers of Christ to apostatize. Simply, this is Satan's grand scheme. Nothing more, nothing less. He tried it with Job. Look what Satan said to Job in Job 1. Stretch out your hand, God, and touch all that he has, and Job will curse you to your face. And that was the goal of Satan, for Job to curse God. That's what he was working towards. That's what he's been working towards. And it actually worked in the case of Job. Not with Job himself, but with Job's wife. Remember what she said to Job. Curse God and die. This is the plan of Satan. And as Paul says, we should not be unaware of his schemes. He's been doing this from the very beginning. Satan entered Judas to do what? For Judas to curse God. To curse Christ by betraying him. And now Satan strongly desires Peter to cause Peter to curse Christ. But as we shall see, Peter has a great intercessor. And later in Peter's denial, Peter will actually curse. But he'll call down curses upon himself instead of his Savior. But this is Satan's goal. With three of God's followers, don't you think that's probably his goal with you as well? Don't you think that Satan's grand scheme and plot is that you, member of the church, you, a disciple of Christ, would actually turn your back upon Jesus? Don't you think that is what Satan's trying to do every single hour of every single day in your life? And if you don't think that, you're naive to the reality of spiritual warfare that's happening all around us, all the time, and in your heart. I mean, so many scary movies portray demon possession and demonic influence or activity in a way that makes us want to have fear over this like tangible presence of evil. And there are some very scary movies out there, many of which I had no business seeing as a young child. But none of the movies portray the most scary result of satanic or demonic influence. None of them. Not one that I've ever seen. The scariest thing that demonic and satanic influence can do, which is to cause the church to turn her back upon Jesus. That's the most frightening. That's the most tragic. To deny your Savior in a grandiose way as Peter did, or even in small daily ways that most of us do. That is what we should fear. Don't fear Satan. Fear what Satan's influence can cause you to do, just as it caused Peter. Little by little, Satan puts his deadly hooks in us. He leads us away, if possible, from a pure devotion to Jesus Christ. And he uses so many different means. He uses complacency. He uses jealousy. He uses wealth, as in the case of Judas. He uses sex, as in the case of David. But for Peter, he's going to sift him like wheat. For Peter, he's going to use pain. He's going to use suffering. Just like Job. And he's going to take Peter through a sieve. When I was in Israel doing archaeological excavation, one of the tasks of the excavators was to shake this sieve, big, heavy sieve, through buckets and buckets of dirt. And it was a job that nobody wanted in 100-degree, hot, blazing sun to do that. It was hard work. But it's much harder to be the one in the sieve, to be shaken to the point that the righteous and the unrighteous are separated, that the devoted and the undevoted are realized. A trial so significant that it reveals who are the true followers of Christ. And it's the hope of Satan that Peter would be numbered among the many and many and many who have fallen through the sieve. But praise be to God, Peter and you has a strong intercessor. Jesus says perhaps the most comforting words to Peter recorded in Scripture. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And this is the beautiful role of our Savior. It's not just his work that he did here on earth, living a perfect life, obeying all the statutes of the law, fulfilling the law's demands, and also dying on a cross for our sins, and also resurrecting and vindicating himself and his victory over sin and death. It didn't just stop. His work is continuing, even today. And it's this work that we often don't think of, this intercessory work, where Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, and he's interceding. He's advocating for you to the Father. He's on your side. He's speaking on your behalf. He prays for you, just like he said he's praying for Peter. And Peter's faith did not fail. He lost a battle, for sure, but he won the war. And he entered into glory. Jesus praying with Peter all along. And Jesus prays for you all along. This intercessory ministry of Jesus is so important. And I wonder why it slips our minds. I don't know about you, I don't often think about it. I think of Jesus and his works of ministry here on earth, visible works that we saw, you know, we could see here. It seemed more tangible. We don't think of this intercessory work of Jesus, maybe because we ourselves don't intercede. Maybe if we were a praying people even more, praying to God daily, we would be reminded, oh yeah, Jesus is praying for me. He intercedes for you. He pleads your case before the Heavenly Father. Two of the greatest verses in all of hymnody says this. I wish I would have had more forethought. We would have played this, but it says this about the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atones for every race, his blood atones for every race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Do not let that ransomed sinner die. Liberty Church, it is Christ and his blood shed for you that's always saying, it's yelling to God on your behalf that you are righteous. You're righteous before God's eyes, not because of your works, not because of your efforts. That would just breed more pride. But because of Jesus' work and Jesus' effort. So when we are sifted like wheat, as we all will be, as we have been for many of us, when you're sifted like wheat, what will your response be? It's not to look to your own faithfulness. That's failed. It's already failed countless times. It's going to fail in the future. It's to look to Christ's faithfulness to you. He loves you. His blood pleads your case. Look to him. Let us pray.